Well, good to see everybody. Glad that you're here today. I'm real excited about what we're going to be covering today. It's going to be a great morning. Wonderful to see so many people here. I love that you love to talk and visit. I really do. Church is not boring and stale for you. I think that's great. So that's awesome. A little bit later, I'm going to talk about some of the renovations, what's happening. So excuse the complete white wall behind me, if you would. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But did you enjoy Life Group this morning? Those that went? Good. That's better. We're thrilled about what you're looking at right now. It's crucial because ultimately what we believe about God is the most important thing about us because it determines the way we live life. Life flows from our understanding of who God is. So that's why we're investing in some deep truth the next 6 weeks or so, and then we'll do the rest in the fall, Lord willing. So I'm glad you're spending the time there. And if you haven't jumped in yet, you're not too far behind, you can do that next week. If you could fill that card out that you got in your bulletin and just say you'd like information on a life group, we'll call you this week and help you get plugged in. I am thrilled about the passage that we're going to look at today. It's one of my favorite in the whole Bible. And I think that we have a whole lot of ground to cover and a lot of material, so I hope you'll hang with me. But I think when we get to the end, the payoff is huge in terms of our understanding of the topic that we're going to look at. So think you can handle that? All right. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, thanks for today. We're excited to be together. Thank you for what we've already heard today, some of us, that you speak. It's not just that you spoke, but that you're still speaking. And God, we desperately need to hear from you. Probably much more than we ever would recognize. We need a word from you. And so we ask you today to communicate through your scripture to us. And that what was written long ago would come alive in our hearts today. And that those of us that are here today that are just checking out who you are, all the way to those of us that have known you a long time, that we would each hear from you and be impacted by you and leave different. Not just for us, but that we would make an impact upon others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I got a hard question for you to get us started, and that is this. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever been angry at God? Has there ever been something that took place that was just so radically opposite from what you expected that God was going to do, that the whole ground underneath your faith just shook? I think most every person that's walked with God a while would say, I've had that experience. Some of you might have been so impacted by that that you still sort of come to church and play the game, if you would, but your heart's broken inside. Some of you have humongous questions about God because you expected Him to do this and He didn't. So, have you ever been disappointed by God? We're going to look today at a man who, it might shock you, that he, if he were here today, he would tell us, yes, I have been disappointed by God in a very, very, very significant way. And we're going to see from his experience what we can learn about what we should do when we're disappointed with God. So that's the direction we're going to go. And if you would, turn with me to Luke 7. And I think you might be shocked to find out who really experienced a significant disappointment with God. Now, his name was John the Baptist. And before we read the passage, let me see if I can set the stage for you a little bit. If you were to turn to the last book in the Old Testament, it's called Malachi, or Malachi, whatever you like. The last book in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy given about somebody who would come that is called a messenger, who would go before the Messiah and prepare the way for him. Basically, there would be these 400 years where God would not speak, and then there would come a man who would say, he's coming, and he's going to bring a great new message, an exciting, compelling, thrilling time is about to undertake. And that man, we learned 400 years later, was this guy named John the Baptist. So if we were going to say in the scope of God's plan, How important was John? What would you say? He's pretty important. This is not your average run-of-the-mill guy. He has a huge role to play in the redemption history, in the grand story of what God's doing around the world. And yet this guy is going to tell us today, Jesus, I'm disappointed with you. Jesus, I'm shocked at what you've done. Jesus, my heart is broken over what you didn't do that I expected you to do. Does that surprise you? This means yes. It does me. If you really take the passage at what it's actually saying, I think it's pretty shocking. Okay? Now, John devoted his entire life up to this point to one thing. And that one thing was to be who he was supposed to be the messenger, to be the one who would go before and prepare the way. So, up to this point, what have we seen him do? That exact thing. But then we come to this passage in John 7. All right, look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. Now, what are all these things? It's the things we've been looking at the last several weeks, if you've been here. Which are what? Has Jesus been sort of just hanging out, not doing anything? Or has he been doing some incredible things? He's been raising dead people. That's kind of amazing. He's been healing diseases. He's been teaching in such a way that lives are being changed. So there's miracles happening all over the place. So the disciples of John, who apparently saw what Jesus was doing, they went to John and told him, you got to hear all this stuff Jesus is doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. So sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for one? Shall we look for another? Do you understand what John's saying? Jesus, my whole life, have I been announcing that you were the one, and you're not the one? Jesus, my entire life, I've been telling people that all these years, for thousands of years, we've been waiting and hoping and praying for somebody to come that would rescue us, that would deliver us. And I've been telling them it was you. But I'm not even sure anymore. That is shocking. Now, why is that so shocking? What's already happened between these two people, John and Jesus? From the very beginning, what was unique about their relationship? Okay, first of all, they're cousins, so they're related. Now, if you were here like 5 years ago when we were back at Luke 1, do you remember what happened when Elizabeth and Mary met up for the first time and they were both pregnant? What did John do inside Elizabeth? Okay, it said that he had some recognition, even at that point, supernaturally, of who Jesus was. And he leapt for joy. So, before the dude's even born, he knows who Jesus is. These two guys would have grown up together. Now, they lived a distance apart, but no doubt the families would have gotten together. They would have played. They would have gotten to know each other. When John began his ministry out in the wilderness, he was preaching and baptizing people. Who did he baptize? Jesus. And he heard the voice of God from heaven say what? This is my son. With him I'm pleased. So, could we say that John has some evidence that this is the one? Yeah. I'm kind of thick-headed, and I would say he's got a lot of evidence. But now he's saying, I don't even know if you're the one. Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? Now, what in the world would have caused John to do that? What brought that question? What caused him to ask if everything he had based his life on wasn't true? It was a fake. It was a hoax. Jesus was just some other person. What brought that about? Well, that's what I want us to think long and hard about today. And the answer to that is just as important for John to know and get as it is for us to know and get. Because it came down to disappointment with Jesus. Now, there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is and what he's promised, right? Just talk to 10 people on the street and ask them, who is Jesus and what has he promised? You'll get a lot of different answers, right? So, generally, the views come down to one of two things. Jesus is a nice person. He was a prophet. He did some great things. And if you'll sort of follow him, then God will give you blessings. And by blessings, we mean things like health and spiritual good stuff, warm fuzzies, and ease and friends and material things and just a good life. That's one view that's out there. That is the dominant view. The other view is Jesus is God, came to earth. And he came not to provide anything material necessarily, but he came to provide a kingdom that's not of this world. And that if you give your life to him, you become a part of a spiritual kingdom. Those are radically different things. And in the middle is John. Now, if you've ever struggled, questioned, doubted, wondered who Jesus is, I hope that provides you with enormous encouragement. That this significant of a person in history would say to Jesus, are you the one, or is there somebody else? Now, what prompted John to do this? Well, you'll remember probably that the Romans were occupying Israel during this time. And if you were a Jew, what did you want more than anything else? You wanted the Messiah to come so that what would happen? So that Rome would be overthrown. So that you could have your own country back. That's the way you understood the promise of God. And in that would come what? Health? Wealth? Ease, independence, a good life. That's what the Jews were expecting. So John, in this same time frame, is zealous for God. I mean, this is a bold man. And he goes out and blatantly confronts sin. You may remember about 6 months ago, we looked at a passage where he called a group of people sons of the devil. So that was his seeker-sensitive message. All right? So this was a bold, 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 confrontive man. Now, one of the things that happened was this. There was a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the quote-unquote king over the Jews at this time. He was a puppet king, really, from Rome that was there to watch over Israel. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And to this day, he's considered one of the greatest builders the world has ever known. And you were taxed, you paid him for him to build his big palaces and temples. So this would not have been a happy time to live as a Jew. It's estimated that you were taxed up to 80%. So can you imagine living on 20% of what you own, of what you make, and watching your 80% go to a group that you don't even want? And all the while you're praying for what? A Messiah, a deliverer, a rescuer who could set you free. In comes John, confronting sin, calling people to turn to God. And one of the people he went after was Herod Antipas. And he went after them for this. And this is completely true. This is, you can go to a secular historical book and find this out. This is the original Jerry Springer show, okay? Herod Antipas, fell in love with his brother's wife. His brother was ruling in Rome. And so what did he do? Anybody know? Anybody ever remember this from school? He went to Rome, seduced his brother's wife. They both left their partners, and they married. Okay? So this is good old-fashioned wife-beater t-shirt, Jerry Springer. Took her back to Rome, took her back to Israel, and this was now his wife. So what did John do? He called Herod on the sin. Now, the woman's name was Herodias, and she didn't care for this too much. So she, in a way that women can, she held some power over Herod and talked Herod into locking him up, John up in prison. So, while Jesus is doing what? What's Jesus doing? Healing? What else? Teaching? Raising the dead to people that deserve it? No. Remember, he's not doing this for any of the quote-unquote religious elite best people of the day. He's going to your average run-of-the-mill schmucks. And he's doing miracles for them. And where's John? He's in prison. He's locked up in prison. Now, do you see the tension? Now, here's where he's in prison. Throw us up one of those first pictures. Okay, this is one of the palaces that Herod built, was built on top of this mountain. Guess what? There was no mountain there. He had all that dirt hauled in. Okay, that gives you some idea of the scope. John was held in a dungeon prison underneath the palace, down inside this mountain. Go to the next picture. Thank you. You can see some of the ruins that are still there today. Okay, this is a modern, current picture. If you go there today, you can see even more than that because it's been excavated further. So John's locked up down there inside the dungeon, chained to a wall. There is no outside light. The air is foul. The only food he gets is if one of his friends brings him some. And they come in and tell him, "You got to hear what Jesus is doing." Now, had John done anything wrong? No. He was doing exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. You've probably heard the saying, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Okay, we'll evaluate at the end if that's true. John is right in the center of God's will and he's locked up in prison. Now, certainly we would expect if there's anybody that deserves a miracle from God, it's John, right? If there's anybody that has done everything God asked them to do, it's John. If there's anybody that had been, quote, good enough to see Jesus do a miracle for them, it's John. But days turns into weeks, weeks turns into months, and months turned into an entire year. A whole year. John was locked up in a jail cell. Well, what was happening? Jesus was not far away, healing people. Could Jesus have set him free? Of course. But let's see what Jesus does. Verse 21. In that hour, so this is right as John's disciples told him, "Are you the one to come?" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So, do you get the picture? He's saying to these two that came for John, "You think, so you've just heard what I've done? Let me show you. I want you to see it for yourself. So you can go back and tell him these aren't just stories." I think that would have been insulting. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now let's read that list again, okay? And imagine you're there, and this is what Jesus is actually doing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now, certainly while John is in prison, some of the time he was strong. This was a strong man. Certainly some of the time the jailers were absolutely sick of him because he wouldn't shut up. He just kept telling them about this Jesus guy over and over and over. But I think what happened is as time went on, doubts began to creep in. Why? Because Jesus wasn't doing what he expected him to do. What would he have expected him to do? Set him free. John was in prison for no good reason. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. And within a day's walking journey, there is a man who's giving people sight and hearing and cleansing lepers. And all he's got to do is come and get John out. John was locked up at the very height of his prime. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people flocked around John to hear him preach. He was tremendously used by God. So, from a human perspective, does it make any sense at all that John's now locked up in prison? I mean, couldn't we reason? And don't tell me you never think like this. Couldn't you reason? If God was really in control, if God was really good, if God was really in charge, then John wouldn't be there. Because look at the good that John was doing. This makes no sense. Maybe this whole Jesus stuff I've heard is a pile of dog dookie. I don't buy it anymore. Look at that man. That's Jesus' cousin. And Jesus doesn't even do anything for him. It's the same exact thing that happens today. When we pray for something and it doesn't happen, what can happen? Well, slowly you get a question and you chase it off. And then you ponder on those questions a while. And then they turn into doubts. And then if you don't do what John did, which what's to be commended here? What did he do that was good? He sent somebody to find out. I picture this is like 3 seconds left and he's throwing a Hail Mary, hoping somebody catches it in the end zone. He wants this one last shot. Is this the one? That's good. But if you let your doubt eat you alive, then how many people do you know that have just turned their back on God? All based in, Jesus didn't come through like I thought he was going to. So this is a very real, very important thing that we're considering here today. Jesus, are you the one? If so, why haven't you set me free? So I think we could think of that in terms of, Jesus, you're not meeting my expectations. I'm in a mess, and you're not fixing it. Jesus, I prayed sincerely, and I still haven't found a job. Jesus, I did my best as a single mom, but my son's still into drugs and my daughter's pregnant. Jesus, I tried my best to be a good wife, and my husband still cheated on me. Jesus, I've eaten well and I've exercised, and I've still ended up in this condition. Jesus, I've confessed this sin over and over and over, but I'm still stuck at the computer looking at porn again. Jesus, I asked for help with this, and not a single person came. Can you feel those struggles? That's what John was feeling. Jesus, do you really give, quote-unquote, blessings, or should I just go look for somebody else? Because you don't really deliver. So while John's sitting in the dark, bound to a cold wall and heavy chains, Jesus is out healing illness. Why? Look at verse 23 again. Jesus says all this good stuff he's doing, and then he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Not offended means to not take offense at someone's character or conduct. So in essence, what Jesus is saying, John, blessed is the person who's not offended by what I'm doing. Blessed is the person who's not tripped up by me instead of believing in me. Blessed is the person who doesn't doubt and struggle with what I choose to do and not do. He's speaking very directly to John and by implication to any of us that struggle with who is Jesus really. John understood that Jesus could do anything. But what he didn't understand was why Jesus wasn't doing it for him. Jesus understood that in John's pain and confusion, he needed a reassurance. And he needed to be told, I can decide what to do. Don't be offended by me because I haven't gotten you out of jail. So really what he's saying there is, yes, I'm working miracles. Yes, I'm healing people. Yes, I'm teaching the gospel. Yes, the one has come. But John, not everybody will get out of prison. Not everybody's going to be healed. Some will be healed and others will die in their illness. Some will escape disaster, but others will find themselves right in the middle of it. Some will have much to laugh over in life. Others will seem to cry more. Some will have great prosperity. Others will struggle to make ends meet. Some will have relatively easy lives, while others will be called to suffer greatly for me. But every single one must trust in me, for I'm the Lord. I'm the one in charge. So cast off the lie that following me will mean you have an easy life. Figure out what your expectations should be. So let's go back to this question of who is Jesus and what does he promise? Did he ever promise John the Baptist a pain-free life? No. We have absolutely zero evidence that he would have done that. Does he ever promise you a pain-free life? Absolutely not. If you've been taught a gospel that says something like this, if you just pray a prayer, or if you will just do these things, go to church, give money, serve, then your life will be smooth. Your life will be easy. Your life won't have tragedy. There won't be big questions that you don't know the answers to. If that's the gospel you've heard, and you've heard a false gospel, and there's only one gospel, and the only one gospel is that God will save you from your sin. He will rescue you. And he will give you spiritual protection. Now, if we think that the real Jesus promises us easy lives, then how does that play itself out in the Christian life? I think what happens is, if we see that as we're serving God, that we're getting close to something being hard, then we reason, this must not be of God, so we back off. Does that make sense? So it plays out like this. This relationship with my brother is so painful. I love God, he doesn't love God. So every time I'm around him, he cusses at me, chews me out, and tells me I'm stupid for believing this myth. So that must not be something God wants me to be around. So I'm just going to separate myself from him. Or if I take this stand at work, it could cost me my job. So I'm just going to fudge a little bit right here. Who cares? It's not that big a deal. If I confront that sin in her life, then I might lose that relationship. God doesn't want me to be without a friend, so I'm going to back off from that. If I try helping out in that area of ministry, I might fail. Failing hurts. God doesn't want me to hurt, so I'm going to back off from that. Friends, Christianity is meant to be radical, hazardous. Nowhere are we told that following God will be easy. In fact, we're told it's going to be costly. The exact opposite. Now, how do I know all of this? Look at the same book. Turn to chapter 21. Luke 21. Luke 21. Is anybody encouraged yet? Luke 21. Okay, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. Luke 21. Let's start in verse 10. He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up in the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." What does that mean? They are going to persecute you. That's your chance to share the gospel. "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give your mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." What in the world does this mean? Some of you they're going to kill, but none of you, the hair on your head will perish. Does that mean none will die by scalping? What does it mean? Obviously, he's not speaking literal there, right? He's saying something else. Jesus is saying, your life is going to be incredibly hard following me because the world doesn't like me. I don't meet their expectations. But I want you to know what to expect. It's not going to be easy. But I'm going to promise you something. Not a hair on your head will perish. He's saying, you are safe and secure and have hope in me. You are provided for fully in every way spiritually. They may lop off your head, but where you will go can never be taken from you. That's what he means. So, if we think about Jesus and what he promises, we think about John, we see that God promises his followers spiritual safety, certainty, and joy. Ultimately, what is it that every follower of Christ is guaranteed to have? It's spiritual safety, security, and joy, or hope. That is what you're guaranteed to have. Beyond that, all of us will walk radically different paths. Some of us will have it easier than others. Some of us will make our own lives more difficult than others. But all of us are called to trust God. One of the most popular Christian books out right now says this. And I want you to listen closely to this. "Too many times we get stuck in a rut, thinking we've reached our limits. We don't really stretch our faith. We don't believe for anything bigger. But God wants us to be constantly increasing, to be rising to new heights. God wants you to increase financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. God will always have you increasing." Is that true? Does it sound good? Does it sell books? That's written by the pastor of the largest church in the country. That is the gospel that is proclaimed there. That is a false gospel. Jesus wants something far better and deeper for you than more money. He has promised you a life with Him that can never be taken away. He has promised you that He is going to change your messed up self to look like Jesus. He has promised you that He will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what you do. That's a whole lot better off than any other promise you could be given. So the real Jesus, what does He promise? What can we expect from Him? We can expect that if we turn our lives over to Him, that He will spiritually protect us. In other words, the devil can't take anything from you spiritually. You'll always have heaven to hope for. And you'll always have God in your life now to endure whatever comes up. And the hardships that we face are the very things we need to grow. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to read this, but sometime this week, read the rest of that passage in Luke 7. Jesus goes on to say about John the Baptist, after the two people have left, that no other person born, is greater than John. So even in the doubt and struggle, Jesus gives John a massive compliment. So don't hear harsh condemnation in this. Hear, follow the real Jesus. Not some phony fake Jesus that doesn't really exist. Because if you follow the fake one, then when your expectations aren't met, and they will not be, then your faith will crumble. But if you have the right framework in mind from the beginning, then the hardships are much less hard. Let's pray. God, this is a tough lesson. But it's astonishing how applicable it is to us today. God, I would just apologize on behalf of all the garbage my friends have heard here. The message that people that claim to follow You often sin is if you'll just follow Jesus, then everything will be easy in your life. And God, that's just not true. The fact is that we live in a fallen world, and the result of that fall is that all kinds of brokenness happens. And followers of Jesus, no matter how wonderful and loving and giving they are, still face tragedy, hardship, question, doubt, struggle. Your promise isn't to protect us from any of that ever happening. Your promise is to carry us through it. God, may we be a church that follows the real Jesus. There's only one. And there's only one gospel. And I pray if there's any here today that could hear these hard words and yet are still drawn to You, and I pray right where they sit now they would turn and confess their sin and find new life in You. God, for the rest of us, may we be willing to sacrifice, to live radical Christian lives, willing to do anything that You would call us to do, even if it means hardship comes because of it. Because God, the eternal joy that we'll have for obeying You is far greater than an easy, comfortable life here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.